Okay, so still in the book of Acts, chapter 8 today. And we finished off last week by looking at the stoning of Stephen, and Stephen became the first martyr of the church. And so we pick up today in chapter 8, and initially I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to track along and see how the Lord will bless our time. Amen. Cool. So Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And so in these four verses, we see that four sort of like distinct things emerge from these verses. The first is we see the... We see that Saul is introduced as a character, and he was consenting to Stephen's death. We see that there was a great persecution of the church. There was a scattering of the disciples into Judea and Samaria, but it says except the apostles, and it says that devout men made lamentation over Stephen. So Saul was... consenting to Stephen's death, and we know that as we read, flick through the pages, we know that Saul's going to become Paul. But right about this, at this time, he was consenting to the death of Stephen, and he's not a very nice character whatsoever. He's first introduced in chapter 7, and it says that they cast Stephen out of the city in verse 58 of chapter 7 and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, as we're reading through the text, that statement "at the feet of" is quite an important statement, because it means under the authority of. To be at someone's feet means they are in a position of authority over you. Okay? And we have the examples in the scriptures, like when, I don't know if you can remember, when in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus cast out the demons of the man of the Gadarenes in the tomb there. And when the disciples came back, it says that he was clothed, that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So Jesus cast out the demons, and now he's sitting under the authority of Jesus. He's sitting at his feet. We also see in Acts chapter 22, if you flick a couple of pages to the right, after Saul had become Paul, and he says of himself, he says in chapter 22, verse 3, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel." So he sat underneath the feet of his teacher, who was Gamaliel, "and taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all know today." So this is a bit of eisegesis. It's a bit of reading into the text. But if you think about Saul being from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia, and knowing that the people who Stephen got into the debate, some of that group was from Cilicia as well, it's quite possible that Paul was part of that debate. It's quite possible that Paul was part of the mob. He could have even instigated the mob to bring Stephen before the council. And then after Stephen's defense, after his apologia, it's quite possible that Paul led the mob, led the mob to actually stone Stephen. And we see that they lay their clothes, the witnesses lay their clothes at his feet. So it seems like he's in a position of authority there, because they're laying their clothes at his feet right there. So we can see a bit more about the character of Saul at this time. And we know that the scriptures has got a lot to say about Saul, who became Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." That was his purpose. That was his goal. That was his aim. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles." He knew what his purpose. He knew where he was coming from and all the things he did, because he kept on saying of himself, "I am the least of all the apostles," didn't he? Perhaps when he was writing those things, maybe, remember, they looked at the face of Stephen, they saw his face as if it was an angel. Maybe he got flashbacks of Stephen being there, giving a defense for Jesus, his face being like an angel, and maybe that just really convicted him on a constant basis. Perhaps. But Saul, at this point, thought he was doing God's work. You see, we have people who think they're doing God's work, but they're totally misled, aren't they? They think they're doing God a favor by carrying out atrocious actions, really. And they really do not understand and know the heart of the God of the Bible. And if they're willing to open up their hearts and embrace the God of the scriptures, they will see that, you know, he is completely different. You know, he's able to defend himself. You know, he doesn't need people blowing themselves up and creating wars in order to bring honor to his name. And so we see that Saul thought he was doing God's work, and he was not playing with what he believed in. And it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." So he didn't care, man or woman, if you're following this new belief system, I'm going to put you into prison. That was his attitude. That was his heart. And the word havoc here describes a wild beast. That's what that word describes. So he was like a wild beast trying to find people who were of the way, believers in Christ Jesus, and he was fully intent in squashing this new belief. But we know, as I said, as we turn the pages of the scriptures, that when God finally got his attention, you know, on that road to Damascus, it's interesting that the same intensity which Paul put into persecuting the church, he transferred into declaring the gospel. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, in our BC days, before Christ days, we may be really intentional in doing stuff. I used to rave hard. I used to, you know, then off every night of the week, I was out in a club and I was boogieing, I was raving. I did it hard. You know, when I became a Christian, did I transfer that into sort of like now go into maybe those clubs and sharing the gospel? No, I didn't. But Paul sets an example to say, do you know what? The intensity I used before I became a believer and doing things which were wrong, I'm going to use that same intensity for the Lord now. Because this is what I've been created for, this purpose. And so he used the same intensity. But for now, in the text which we're at, he was directly involved in a campaign, you know, of persecution against believers. And it says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church," which was at Jerusalem. So Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, his martyrdom, it introduced a new era of persecution in the life of the church. So, if you think about it, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and it introduced this new era. The day of Pentecost came, and what happened was the Jews from all over the region had to come to celebrate the feast. They came to celebrate the feast, and while they're there, they basically came into saving faith. Instead of now going back to the regions where they came from, they stayed in Jerusalem. And then we have the accounts of 3,000 souls being saved on one day, 5,000 souls being saved on another day. And we know that the church was caring for each other. So some people sold lands, sold possessions, so that they could care for the people who are now made up the Church of Christ. Okay? And they were just all getting on with it in Jerusalem. Now a great persecution comes, and they have to be dispersed. You see? They all have to be dispersed. And in a sense, while they were in Jerusalem, they were not fulfilling what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says that, you know, you should be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem? Cool, you're in Jerusalem, but where else? And in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They weren't doing that. And so the Lord, in a sense, used the persecution to get the church moving. And sometimes the Lord allows difficulty within our lives, individually and corporately, to get us moving, to get us now doing what he wants us to do. And so sometimes we're going through difficulty and we're like, Lord, why is this happening? And maybe we've just got comfortable in a position where the Lord says, you're too comfortable there. I haven't called you just to be comfortable there. I've got other stuff for you. So maybe I need to bring something along which will jumpstart, give you a kick. So he used persecution. And it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Okay, so they're doing what they should be doing now. And the word scattered is diaspiro. Diaspiro in the Greek. I don't know if I pronounced that right. But it means to be scattered like seed. So they were being scattered like seed in foreign lands. But as the verse goes on to say, except the apostles. And it's except the apostles because they knew that they had a responsibility to those, to the believers who were still in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was HQ, so they stayed in Jerusalem even though they faced that persecution. And verse 2 says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The text says devout men, so they may or may not have been believers. But whether they were believers or not, they were basically appalled at what had happened to Stephen. They were appalled at the way that the religious leaders had acted towards Stephen and stoned him. And so they went against what the religious leaders had done. And they gave Stephen a proper burial and they lamented over him with great lamentation. And then we have verse 3 again. And so, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So they went everywhere preaching the word, making their way back to their native lands. And so Luke is basically, as he's writing this account, he's given us a scene, he's setting the picture of what was going on as a result of the stoning of Stephen. As a result of that. And now what he's going to do is, from this scattering, he's going to focus on one individual. He's going to focus on Philip. And verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And he's going to focus on Philip because he's going to see how the Spirit of God is moving. Initially, when the word was being declared, apart from Stephen, who was just looking at, who was declaring the word before the religious leaders, before the crowds, anyone? Namely, it was Peter and John. It was Peter and John who was there before the Sanhedrin. They were declaring the word and everything. But now we're going to see that there's someone else. Apart from Stephen, there's someone else. There's Philip. Philip who's going to start now declaring God's word. And what do we know about Philip? Well, again, he was introduced to us in chapter 7. And we know that he was one of the seven who was chosen to oversee tables. So we can conclude that he too must have been of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom, just like Stephen. And through his faithfulness of servitude, of overseeing tables, of serving the Hellenistic widows and serving the church, basically, the Lord was able to use him in a different capacity. He's going to use him now as an evangelist. And so as a result of the persecution, the Spirit of God directed Philip to go north to Samaria. Now, your Bible says that he went down to the city of Samaria. Does your Bible say that? And it basically says he went down to Samaria. Now, Samaria is north, so it seems a bit weird. But what it's actually speaking about is that Jerusalem is on a higher sea level than Samaria. So you would go down. Okay? Does that make sense? Right. So he went down to the city of Samaria. And what do we know about Samaria? What do we know about the Samaritans? Well, if you can remember from our study in the Gospel of John, you know that the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Jews would rather go take the long way and go all the way around to get to a point rather than go through Samaria. But Jesus says, I must needs. I love it. I think that's original King James. I must needs go through Samaria, because Jesus is not partial. His message is for everyone. And so he went down to Samaria, and the Samaritans were originally part of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Remember I spoke about the northern kingdom last week? They're originally part of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom called Israel. But through their disobedience to God, they were overthrown by the Assyrians. And as they were overthrown, they were taken into captivity. And during the course of time, what they did was they went against God's word, because God specifically said that the nation of Israel should not intermarry. But they intermarried. And as they intermarried with the other nations around them, they also took on elements of the other nations' religions as well. And so they were despised by the Jews, despised by them in both race and religion. In race because they intermarried, and religion because they decided to worship other gods, and they decided to worship on, I don't know if you remember the woman at the well, she spoke about our fathers worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and then Jesus has to say, do you know what, it's not even about a mountain anymore. The true worshippers of God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So, I think I said last week that after the kingdom was split and it was divided, one of the kings, Jeroboam or Rehoboam, not sure which one, but because he didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem for the feast, and he thought that they would not come back and he wouldn't have much of a kingdom, he set up his own worship in the north of the country, and that was considered a great sin before God. So, not sure which one it was. Jeroboam, right. So when you're going through the book of Kings or Chronicles or something, and it speaks about, you know, about the sins of Jeroboam, that's what it is. Okay, so you're enlightened a bit more. And so they were despised by the Jews. And who is getting saved at Pentecost? Who is being saved in the early church? Which nationality? No, they're not. That was a 50-50. You got it wrong. The Jews are being saved on the day of Pentecost. They're the ones coming for the feast. They're the ones who were, you know, hasn't gone out to the Gentiles just yet. Okay? But, and so the Jews, they hated the Samaritans, but Philip wasn't deterred by these things. He didn't allow racial prejudice or differences in religion to prevent him from reaching out to a people who needed to hear the good news of the gospel. You see, that he pretty much had everything going against him. The woman at the well said to Jesus, "And you being a Jew speaking to me, a Samaritan." It's like she was saying, "Bruv, this doesn't happen. What are you doing?" But Philip wasn't deterred by that. He was willing to go out to a people group who everyone hated, everyone despised, and to reach out for them so that they could hear the message of the gospel. And, you know, just thinking about that, I was thinking that we could all be guilty of these things, can't we? Allowing things to prevent us from reaching certain people groups. You know, people who don't think like us. Maybe people who don't look like us. I mean, we're predominantly a group of colour here. You know, maybe that's a barrier for us, that we don't have to speak to other cultures and other races. I don't know. Maybe it's a barrier. They don't really understand how, you know, I share the gospel. Maybe we look at people and think they completely believe in something else, and therefore there's no point me sharing anything with them. But there is a point. And the point is because we have a message which is living. It's powerful. It's alive. You know, Jesus came and said, I come to give you life, a life more abundantly. The words that I speak to you are living words. And so we have a message which we need to share. We don't have to sort of like try to persuade people in a sense. We don't have to bully them into the kingdom. Our job really is to share the message and allow the Holy Spirit to do his thing. We don't have to win an argument, lose an argument. It's just share the good news of the gospel and see what the Lord will do. And Philip was prepared to do that. And so, you know, we've all got the groups, you know. There's so many times, the main one in my mind is usually those who follow Islam. I really want to get into conversation with them and get into debate and to debate. But, you know, sometimes I do and sometimes I feel fearful. Sometimes I feel intimidated. But it's not about me, is it? The Lord has given us a message which we need to share. And Philip wasn't deterred. And so he went to this group. And he was willing to be used by God. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? Are we willing to be used by God to share his message? And so as Philip went to a city of Samaria, it says the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. I mean, there's a lot of things going on there, isn't there? There's a lot of phenomena which is going on there. Like, you know, Philip is just preaching the gospel, and as he's doing this, all these different phenomena, and people are seeing it and thinking, wow, basically, what must I do to be saved? And they came to faith. And the message basically was going out to the Gentiles, wasn't it? Because they wasn't pure Jews, in a sense. They had intermarried. And so the message was going out to the Gentiles, and the miracles that Philip performed, what did they do? They authenticated that he was from God. They authenticated that he was from God. Again, you know, I can only highlight over and over again that miracles, signs and wonders, they're good, but they point to something else. You know, we shouldn't be following and seeking after miracles and signs and wonders. They are pointing to something else. They are authenticating that somebody is or isn't of the Lord. And so, because these people are coming to saving faith in Christ Jesus, it's like Philip, we are sure that he's pointing them to Jesus. And he says, and there was great joy in that city. And so, a couple of things I just want us to contrast there as we look at this. There was one group who experienced great persecution in Jerusalem. But that great persecution turned into another group experiencing great joy in Samaria. You see how God used it? great persecution over there turned into someone else's great joy over here. We also see how we have these other contrasting things in play now. We have Saul, who would become Paul. You know, he's trying to squash the advance of the gospel, while we have Philip, on the other hand, advancing and promoting the gospel. And we see that in all of this, whether Saul was there trying to squash it or Philip is advancing it, we see that God is in control and God is working and he's moving in everything. And in verse 9, he introduces us with that three-letter word, but, which is a good word, but not so good as we're going to look into it. But when we see the word but here, it should give us an indication that something dodgy is about to happen. Something not quite right. But you can read it and miss it. And it says, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And so we read that and we think, wow, Simon was a sorcerer. He followed basically divination and witchcraft and all these things there. But now, wow, he's all right. He's kind of like, he's made some form of profession of faith. He's got baptized and he's following Philip. So it all looks good, doesn't it? Well, Stephen, if we can think back, is the first martyr of the church. And Simon, as we're going to go on to see, is the actual first false convert within the church. It all looked good, but it wasn't good. And before we sort of like start looking into Simon a little bit more, when we're reading through our Bibles, you know, when there's a repeated word, it's like the author is trying to get our attention about something. And so a repeated word which we've been looking in our text so far is great, the word great. And Luke continues just to play on this word great because he wants us to know that what was happening was far beyond what was normal. So there was great persecution. It wasn't just persecution, there was great persecution. When they lamented over Simon, it wasn't just, Stephen, he was a good brother. No, there was great lamentation. When they received the message of the gospel in the city of Samaria, it wasn't just joy, it was great joy. And now, as we're going to go on to see, we see this person, Simon, claiming that he was someone great. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. He used sorcery, basically, to lead people astray and make a name for himself. But Simon's going to find out that there's someone and only one person who is greater than him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, he's the great power of God. So when it says from the least to the great, it means from your noble people in the area to your common person in the street. Everybody looked at Simon and thought, he is great. And they thought he was great. He thought he was great. And so there was this huge element of pride within Simon. And I'm sure we all agree that pride is not a good thing. Pride is not a good thing, but he was proud. And they all thought he was great. Why? Because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So you think about it. This guy Simon was using black magic, the dark side. He was using sorcery, witchcraft, all these things to impress the people and give an illusion that he was some kind of great person. When it says they thought that he was great, the great power of God, he actually pitched himself as a god. And I think in the studies, I think there's actually a statue in Rome to Simon of Samaria depicting him as a god. So they saw him as a god, and it's believed that, I don't know if any of you know what Gnosticism is, but that Gnosticism had part of its origins with Simon. And what Simon actually, okay, just a brief breakdown. Now, Gnosticism basically means, in a sense, I'm going to break really basic. Right, Gnosticism basically means that it means to know. It means sort of like, so it means to have this exclusive knowledge, okay? And they believe that God is sort of like over here, if God could be over here, and mankind is like way over here. And so mankind is too impure and sinful to ever get to God. And so what God does is he sort of like reproduces himself in a sense as different aeons, they call them, as different beings, until you get down to someone like Simon, who is a god, but he's not God, but he's like a different reflection of God. And now he has this great power, great knowledge, and if you want to get to God, you have to come to him to get God's knowledge. See? So that's Gnosticism in its most simple and basic form. I won't write a thesis on it, trust me. So this is how he was pitching himself. They all thought that he was like a mini God. And there's many religions, if you really think about it, that's what they practice. Gnosticism. Okay? And when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, basically what happened was the people turned from this belief in Simon and they believed the message that Philip was sharing. And as Philip shared this message, he basically kept it simple. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and he preached the name of Jesus Christ. So sometimes, like, when we feel like we want to witness to someone, or we feel like we have to have all this Bible knowledge and, you know, we have to know all this stuff, Philip kept it simple. Things concerning the kingdom, the name of Jesus, great power in that. And as he preached these things, it says that both men and women were baptized. And so, again, it's lovely because Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, go out into the world, all the world, and baptize the people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So people are being baptized here. The word is not just being shared in Jerusalem, it's being shared in Samaria. So, you know, the Lord's words are being fulfilled. And we see that in fairly quick succession after someone had a profession of faith, we see that there is baptism. Okay? Sometimes, again, as believers, we get saved and then we have this long extended period before we actually get baptized. When we go through the book of Acts, people basically got saved and they got dunked straight away, pretty much. I mean, we're going to go on to see about the Ethiopian eunuch who says, there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? It's like, bruv, come, let's do it. So we're going to have a baptism, amen?
Amen.
Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And so it all seems fine. It all seems like, you know, Simon has has sort of like given his life to the Lord, he's given his heart to the Lord. But there is far more to Simon's story, because what Simon was amazed at, he wasn't amazed in Jesus, he was amazed at the phenomena. He was amazed by the phenomena and not by faith. There's no doubting that he showed some form of belief. But what does James chapter 2 tells us? It says that you believe that there is one God. You know what? You do well. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So just having a mental assent, just having a belief, yeah, I believe there's a God, I believe in a creator, yeah, is good, but it's not good enough. And so Simon went through the motions of having some form of mental assent, attaching himself to Philip, being baptized, but as we look through the text, there's no evidence that he ever repented of his sins. And so what we're going to see is that what Simon needed was the right setting and the right scenario to bring out what was really going on in his heart. And that's scary, isn't it? Because we give our lives to the Lord, and the Lord's always testing. He's always there's a sifting going on, because we're gold. We're considered to be gold in the scriptures, amen? And gold only gets more pure as it goes through the fire, as it goes through the refining process. And there's lots of illustrations, there's lots of symbolisms within the scriptures where, you know, believers go through refining, they go through siftings. God puts us through things to see what's in your heart. Are you really for me, or are you just playing a game here? And so Simon just needed the right setting and the right scenario, as I said, to bring out what was really in his heart. And that is exactly what God looks at, isn't it? Bless. God doesn't look at the externals, the outward appearance and everything. He doesn't look at how many times you shout a hallelujah and amen. He looks at the inward person of the heart. You can fool everyone else, but you're not fooling me. And God says that, you know, he uses different siftings and different shakings. In Hebrews, it speaks about God not only shaking the heavens, but he's going to shake the heavens and the earth to see that whatever's standing and remains is of him. And so there could be shakings going on in your life right now. Well, maybe God's shaking that because he wants to see, when everything else around you is shaking, are you still for me? He wants to see exactly where we are with him. And so he uses things like the cares of this life. You know, are you so consumed about the cares of this life that you have no time for me? Well, that shows exactly where you are before me. It could be desires. It could be our own lustful desires. I'm consumed by my own lustful desires, that they become an idol, they become a god. And God says he's a jealous God. You should have no other gods before me. I want to have that place. That shouldn't have that place in your life. It could be a crisis. It could be sickness. It could be some form of persecution. These things the Lord often allows to come into our lives because he wants to prove us, or he wants us to prove ourselves, in a sense, that we're for him. And he wants us to show the fruit of who we are and what we are made of before him. See, I said before, when they were deciding who was going to be overseeing the tables, the church had to inspect the church to see if there was people with good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so, you know, not in a judgmental way, but we're meant to be looking at the fruit of each other's lives, aren't we? And the Lord's looking at the fruit of our lives, because he's the one we have to give an account to. And so Simon was impressed, not necessarily by God, he's impressed by miracles and signs and wonders. That was his motivation. That was what he was into, and he thought, well, wow, I'm small scale, and if I can get involved in some of that, that would just increase my reputation again. But before we continue with Simon, verse 14 says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, or the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So, word got back to Jerusalem about what the Lord was doing in Samaria, and in Jerusalem they made the decision to send the big guns. They're going to send Peter and John down to Samaria to assess exactly what's going on, to see whether this was indeed a work of the Holy Spirit. And just thinking about this, perhaps John wanted to go to Samaria because I don't know if you remember, there was an occasion when he was with Jesus in his earthly ministry and a city or a village in Samaria didn't receive Jesus. And John says, Lord, should we call down fire on this place and burn up this place? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of, basically. And so now he's hearing what they received the good news of the gospel. Wow, I better go down there and see that. I better go and see if, you know, authenticate what is going on. So he went down there with a completely different heart attitude. He doesn't want to call down fire anymore. He wants to go down and see if they have received salvation. And it says, who when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they saw the work that was being done and they said, yep, this has got God all over it. And it says, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Luke doesn't go into how the apostles identified this, but they knew that God was at work and they knew that the Holy Spirit had not come down upon them yet. We get the picture. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. See the pattern? Right. These verses have caused great debate and actually great division. And the reason why they've caused great debate and great division, and it's in some circles it's called the Samaritan example or the Samaritan experience. And so the questions are, and I'm just going to try and summarize them as best as I can. Two points of view. Is the receiving of the Spirit of Christ done in two stages or is it done in one stage? Because these guys had received Christ, but it needed the apostles to come down, lay their hands on them before they received the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says, right? Yeah. Right. So, but we have many examples within the book of Acts as well where that didn't happen. Yeah. Right. So, is the receiving of Christ a two-stage experience, or is the Samaritan example a bit like an exception to the rule? An exception to the rule, especially because, you see, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's showing how God was moving. And so what we like to do as people, as mankind, we like to put everything in their boxes and say, right, I figured that out, and I figured that out, and I figured that out. So we look at the book of Acts and we say, well, God moved like that, therefore God is like that. And we look at this situation, we say, well, God moved like that in that situation, so therefore I can put God in a box and he is like that. And I would argue you can't put God in a box. If he decides to move this way like that, within the confines of his word and everything, he's not going against his will and against his word, he's just moving out. And that's God's business, isn't it? Yeah. And so I personally see it as an exception to the rule. And I think there's a reason why it's an exception to the rule. And the reason is this. As I've said, the word has gone to Samaria, to the Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans do what? They don't get on. So it's quite easily, if the Holy Spirit came down all in one go, it's quite easy that you could have just had a Samaritan church in Samaria and a Jewish church in Jerusalem. And God said, no, I'm not having that. And so what it needed was, it needed apostles to come from Jerusalem to Samaria to authenticate exactly what's going on and bring unity and let people know God is not partial. We're all one. We're one body and we're one church. So that's my conviction of what's going on here. But people like to put God in a box. And it's more of the conservative traditional religions would say that if you need to receive, let's just call it anything extra. Anything extra of the Lord, you need to go to someone who is in some type of official responsibility, office. They need to lay hands on you and then you receive it. And I don't get down with that. It could happen because there is a doctrine of laying on of hands, which Hebrews talks about, isn't it? But that's not the rule of thumb in my mind. Amen. But you could have your own conviction. You could believe what you want. The charismatic movement, for example, is very big on this two-tier thing. It's like you receive what, and then now you're going to receive this baptism in the Holy Spirit where you're going to speak in tongues and you're going to do signs, you're going to do wonders, you're going to do all this stuff. So you need an add-on. You got saved, but now you need an add-on. Well, I don't think Scripture actually says that. You don't need an add-on. God is able to use you in capacity. If he wants to use you in signs and wonders, well, that's his business. You're a vessel. Amen. He will use you. But now you don't now have this gift of I've got the gift of healing. You know, I've got the gift of, I've got the gift of a word of knowledge. My brother, the Lord would have me say to you. No. No. That's not biblical. If you rightly divide the word of truth, it's not biblical. And so, I believe the Lord, as I said before, used it to unify both Jew and Samaritan. And I think Luke is cautious when he actually writes these words, because he says they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say they spoke in tongues. He doesn't say that there were signs and wonders. He doesn't say that now they had great boldness to now share the word. You know, he doesn't say any of that stuff. He just says that they laid their hands on them. And I believe they laid their hands on them because that city of Samaria had lots of people. How would they know who was and who wasn't? So now you've got the disciples, the apostles come down and they lay hands and say, receive. Oh, you're born again. Cool. 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 The ones who didn't get their hands laid, they weren't cool. They hadn't received Jesus. You see? That's my interpretation of that. They could identify exactly who made a profession of faith and who was part of God's family. Now back to Simon. Verse 18. And when Simon saw, so Simon now, as the apostles now laying hands and everything and people receiving the Holy Spirit, there must have been something going on because people saw it, right? But it's not mentioned what it is, so we can't read into that. Simon was observing all that the apostles were doing. And it says, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He offered them money. Simon thought, you know what, if I could have that, if I could do the same thing, wow, that would reestablish me and increase my popularity again once with the people. It's like, because, boy, it's like this guy Philip is taking all my trade away. But if I've got what Philip's got, or I've got what the apostles got, I'm back on. Deceiving the people, leading people astray. I've got my black magic and I've got this thing called the Holy Spirit. Thought he could buy it, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Wanted it for himself. And verse 20, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you. your money perish with you. Now, if he was a genuine believer, I would say, Pete, you're a bit hard with this guy here. Your money perish with you, because it was like he was being forceful with it. If he was a genuine believer, he could say, bruv, you kind of like actually missed it a little bit there. You know, it's like as a believer, we don't really think like that. And he could have, but no, your money perish with you. And he goes on, because you thought that the gift, what's a gift? It's a free gift, right? The gift of God could be purchased with money. He's telling Simon, Simon, your whole thinking process is completely and utterly wrong. The way you're thinking about these things is off key. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. So basically he's saying to him, all this stuff what's going on around here, all these people sort of like come into faith and everything, you have neither part nor portion in what is going on over here, what God is doing. You're not involved in this. You may have gone through the motions of making a statement of belief, being baptized, but your heart, you're never genuine. You're never a believer. You are not part of what is going on. Why? Verse 21 again. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. See, Simon had a heart problem. His heart was not for the Lord, his heart was for himself. And by the grace of God, Peter doesn't leave him there. He doesn't say, you're off key, your money perish with you. You know what I mean? You've got neither part nor portion. Just go along. He didn't say that. Go along. That is. he said to him, verse 22, repent. Repent, therefore. And again, if Simon was truly repentant in the first place, Peter would have no need to say to him, repent. But Peter brings him back to point A. When somebody comes to saving faith, there is repentance from dead works and there is faith towards God. You cannot come, you can say you're in relationship with Jesus if there has never been any repentance from dead works. And then from that repentance of dead works, you turn to now have faith towards God. And so, he tells him to repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray if God perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. The thought of his heart. The thought of his heart. See, God doesn't necessarily look at the outward appearance all the time. The thought of, not just your mind, the thought of your heart, your innermost being. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So he could look straight through him and he knew, boy, you're dark. Poisoned by bitterness, bound by iniquity. See, these are not soft words. These are hard words which Peter is telling him. But Peter accurately sort of like highlighted his condition and that he had an evil heart. And again, these words tell us that Simon was never ever saved. And then Simon's own words proved that he had no contrition. Then Simon answered, verse 24, and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So instead of falling to his knees in prayer before God and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a wretched man, or whatever, he wanted Peter to pray for him. You pray for me. No, you need to pray for yourself. And Simon was more concerned about avoiding the consequences of judgment rather than getting right with God for himself. And so he was just a false convert. It all looked good on the surface, but it wasn't. And as I said, it just needed the right scene, the right scenario in order to expose exactly what was in Simon's heart. And God knew it was there all the time. But God, as I said, used the right scene, the right scenario, so that other people around Simon now could see exactly what he was like. And sometimes the Lord does that in the church, doesn't he? He brings people into situations, and so that, because he knows exactly what's going on. But, you know, as Christians, we always like to look at the good in people, don't we? We always like to look on the positives and the good. We don't want to question people about their motives and things which are going on. But sometimes the Lord wants to expose something because what's going on is like a cancer. And the fact is, if Peter did not expose Simon, Simon would have continued amongst the believers there, sowing his own doctrine. Wheat and tares, isn't it? And the Lord wasn't going to have that. And so, Simon, it's just a sad picture, really. You think that he heard the gospel, he saw the miracles, he even went through the act of being baptized, but basically he just got wet. And that's what we're going to say to the people who are going to get baptized. I mean, we will baptize you and you could have a profession of faith, but if something genuine hasn't happened in your heart, you've really just got wet. You got dunked and you got wet. That's what happened. And so Simon was a fraud. And it just shows us just that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, that's what Jesus said, isn't it? It's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. It's not everyone who gives some type of profession of faith are actually genuine believers. And I mentioned earlier that there needs to be corresponding fruit. There needs to be corresponding fruit, but there needs to be continuous fruit as well, because we can't live on yesterday. Again, pictures of manna in the wilderness. It's like there's only one day that they could gather for 2 days so that they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. But they had to get fresh manna every single day in the wilderness. And so someone could have had a profession of faith 5 years ago. Yeah, I received Jesus Christ. But what have you been doing since? Boy, I haven't been doing anything, you know. Really? No, there needs to be some corresponding fruit. There needs to be some continuous fruit. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, what he says, to he who overcomes, to he who endures. You know, the battle is not to the swift. Those can endure to the end, you see? It's a continuation. It's not a sprint. It's a walk with the Lord. We walk with the Lord through the journey of our life on a daily basis. So there needs to be fruit. There needs to be corresponding and continuous fruit. And so when they, Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so even though the persecution was still going on in Jerusalem, Peter and John decided they're going back because Jerusalem is HQ. And they continued to share the good news of the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. See, the good news had come to Gentiles. And the Lord continued to use Philip, which we're going to look at next week, as the Lord basically uses him to now speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch now is going to take the message of the gospel where? Back to Ethiopia. So we see how the gospel's spreading again. You see? It's wonderful just to see how God's plan is moving and always unfolding. And we are here today because we are part of that unfolding plan. The Lord has that plan and that purpose for all of us. And what he has for you is not necessarily what he has for me. And he has it for you because you're unique and you're going to do what he wants you to do in the way that you can do it. In Ephesians, it talks about we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship is poema. You are his own special poem, you know, created for bad works, isn't it? Created just to just do bad works and just to sit around. He's created you for good works. His own special poem, he's created for good works. And he wants us to realize those good works and fulfill those good works. Amen? Amen. Well, today, last couple of weeks, we've been having our family share a song at the end with us. It's our brother Sir Rose's time today. And so